The following audio is from Redemption Church. More information about our church can be found at www.redemptionchurchlacombe.org.
My name is John Jameson. If you've never been here or seen me before, I guess, I'm the student ministry pastor here, and I have the privilege of opening up the book of Esther with you this morning. So please turn with me there. We're going to be kind of hop, skipping, and jumping through Esther, then we'll circle back and dive into one particular text. There's a couple things that I really want you guys to see this morning. It's an amazing story. The challenge with Esther is that you can't really just hop into Esther. You have to tell the story. Esther is the entire story. And so we're going to look at that today. We are continuing here with the Year of the Word, and we went a little bit out of order last week for Easter. Pastor Byron looked at a couple of Psalms, 22 and Psalm 2. And here today in Esther, we get to kind of go backwards a little bit, but we get to see the beauty of what's happening, the threat to the Jewish people under this evil regime and this threat to them. And yet our Lord sits in heavens and he laughs. And so I'm excited to open this up with you. Before we dive in, this particular book has actually come into a little bit of scrutiny, even just this last week. Franklin Graham mentioned this book in a prayer. I think it was a presidential prayer, maybe, something along those lines. I can't remember the exact context. But he mentions the book of Esther in that famous line, such a time as this. And the book's coming under scrutiny from some folks who say, like, oh, well, God's not mentioned in that book, therefore it doesn't belong in the Bible. And that's been a rock that's been thrown at this book before. And while there is some truth to that, like, there is no mention of God by name in this book, his fingerprints and his handiwork are all over it. And I think we can take heart for those of us who are in a covenant relationship with Christ, then we know that that there may not have been times in our lives where God himself showed up and said, hey, John, do this. Hey, do this. And it's like, this is God talking now, like explicitly do this. But now that I look backwards, I can see, oh, that was you. Oh, man, that conversation with you, this moment was you. You were moving and orchestrating all these particular things to get me to this particular place on this particular day. And that's true of tomorrow. That's true of the next day. Like everything in our lives as followers of Jesus, God is orchestrating and moving in his perfect sovereignty to do that. And I want to go ahead. I didn't do this earlier, but I think it is prudent as we dive into a book like Esther. I think in Esther, you get to see this tension, and I think it's the right word, this mysterious tension of the sovereignty of God and the agency of man. God is orchestrating things and using these things, but it does not excuse the people in the story or us in our own lives of making decisions, of acting and trusting and walking on faith. And we'll dive into that for sure. When I define that, when I say that, what I don't mean is that every single dust particle that ever fell on the plains of Persia, God sovereignly placed. Now, does he know of all those dust particles? Yes. But God in his sovereignty has set these things in motion. He holds all these things together. He's doing all these things. And yet we see people make messy mistakes and God still use them for his purposes. So God's not surprised. At the same time, we are bound to make decisions. There's a mystery and a tension there. And Esther is super clear with that. But his handiwork is all over this page. And before I tell this particular story, I want to tell one more because I think it kind of tees us up for where we are today. In February of 1944, a Dutch watchmaker and his two daughters were arrested. And they were arrested in Nazi Germany. The father died pretty shortly after his arrest, and then the two daughters were sent into a concentration camp, one of which was executed and the other survived by a coincidental, I'm going to try not to use air quotes all day today, but that's what Esther is, by a coincidence of a clerical error, she lived. And she spent the remainder of her life committing her time to preach forgiveness and share the gospel. There's a powerful, profound testimony of her family making sure that the Jewish people were hidden and even offering them a means of escape from the Nazi regime. Her name is Corrie ten Boom, if you haven't already connected those dots. And Corrie's story is amazing. So she spent the remainder of her life telling this story, telling her testimony. And I think that's really kind of what Esther is in a sense. Like for those of you who are in a relationship with Jesus, you can tell the story. And even I could sit up here for the remainder of the hour and just tell you the story of what God has done in my life. And all those markers where I didn't know it was Him, but it was absolutely Him. And we can give glory to God for those things. And that's what she sought to do. But she often in her talks would reference a particular poem. And for some reason, it's accredited to her. It doesn't take much work to find out who wrote it. It's a guy named Grant Colfax Toller. And the name of the poem is The Weaver. And so as we enter this time looking at Esther, I want to read this poem to you because I think it's really worth considering the imagery. The Weaver. My life is but a weaving between my God and me. I cannot choose the colors. He weaveth steadily. Oft times he weaveth sorrow, and I in foolish pride forget he sees the upper and I the underside. Not till the loom is silent and the shuttles cease to fly will God unroll the canvas and reveal the reason why. The dark threads are as needful in the weaver's skillful hand as the threads of gold and silver in the pattern he has planned. He knows, he loves, he cares. Nothing this truth can dim. He gives the very best to those who leave the choice to him. I love this poem, and I understand the reason she referenced it, because she grew up and even lived in this world of chaos, living in Nazi Germany where the earth was in upheaval, essentially. And what she often referenced was that imagery of a tapestry. So I don't know if any of you cross-stitch. My mom's a big cross-stitch lady. Or if you've just seen tapestry, but on the front side, you see the beauty of the design and the art come together. But on the back side, it is just a hot mess. And when you look at that backside, like even if you were to hold it far off and squint, like you're looking at a Monet painting, it's still a mess. Like Monet, you can get a glimpse, but this, you're like, I got nothing. But the point is, and the point of this poem, and the reason I bring up Corrie ten Boom, and the reason we tee off the book of Esther in this reality is because when we look at our lives, at the world, what we often see is just this jumbled mix of thread. But what the master is doing is weaving together a beautiful tapestry that is our lives. And though we insist to weave in pride and foolishness at times, he all the while is using these things in his grand master plan. And there's a mystery and a tension there. And I think that's beautiful. And so we see that really the book of Esther is about these two things. It's about the sovereignty of God and the agency of man. And there's a responsibility, even an obligation of man to operate within the sovereignty and the providence of God. We are culpable for the things that we do or do not do. And all the while we're given the freedom to choose or not choose. You tracking with me? So yes, the specific name of God is not mentioned in this book, but his handiwork is all over it. And it's undeniable. One commentator said this, in the book of Esther, God will not deliver his people through magnificent displays of his power. Instead, God delivers his people through the ordinary decisions and actions of Esther and Mordecai and others in the text. This book resonates with us because God does significant work through what often seems like insignificant events in lives. And so I would just say, even for those in the room who have professed faith, you can even now probably look back and see major milestones in your walk with Christ and probably real small things that you're like, man, that altered the trajectory of my life and I had no idea at the time. A choice you made? Yes. Sovereign God ruling? Yes. The tension. And so the text we even read during worship, Romans 8:28, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. All things, not some things, not the things that only God put in place or the good choices you've made. All things, every single thing. If you are in a relationship with Christ, he uses everything. I like to say it this way. I didn't get to say this earlier, but when God builds a house, like any of you built a brand new house before? At least one or, okay, so some of you, okay. When you build the house, there's a dumpster in the front, right? And you think that's ridiculous. But there's pieces of sheetrock that don't fit and little pieces of 2x4 that have to go in there. Stuff that needs dust, all these things. But when God builds a house, he wastes nothing, no dumpster. Everything fits perfectly. And that includes your good decisions and your bad ones. He is ruling and reigning. That sets the stage for what we see in this book. Because as we read through these events, and I'm going to, like I said, kind of hop, skip, and jump through a few of these things. As we look at this, they're all seeming coincidences, but they're not. So it's just the perfect timing. And, oh, now this happened. And, oh, now this person showed up on the scene. And so all these things that seem like coincidence are perfectly orchestrated in God's plan. Let's dive in. Esther chapter 1. Now, in the days of Ahasuerus, the Ahasuerus who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces, in those days when King Ahasuerus sat on his royal throne in Susa, the capital, in the third year of his reign, he gave a feast for all his officials and servants. The army of Persia and Media and the nobles and governors of the provinces were before him, while he showed the riches of his glory and the splendor and the pomp of his greatness for many days, 180 days. That's quite a party. That's a six-month party. And everybody who's important is there. And if you just consider the text, if you were to go on reading, you would see mention of curtains and hangings and marble and silver and all this beauty that we would expect to find in a Persian palace. And he's doing this for 100 days and he's essentially showing off, hey, everybody, this is who I am. This is what I've amassed. And so right away, even the author of Esther is teeing us up, is giving us this picture of like, hey, here's who this king is. And all the while, as the events unfold, we're going to see who's really king behind these things. And he doesn't have to show off all his pomp and glory. It's already on display. And so this guy has to make a name for himself. He's got to make a big deal out of everything. And God all the while is orchestrating everything. So a couple of things to set the scene for you. This story takes place in about 480 BC. 480 BC. We know that the exiles have already returned. There's work in Jerusalem. Like, people are settling. They have returned. So remember that Judah was exiled to Babylon. They spent 70 years there. The time of their exile has been completed. And now they're headed back. And they're headed back in a couple of waves. And even as we last saw chronologically in the scripture, is that Nehemiah, who, by the way, happened to be a cupbearer to the king, he went back for 12 years and he committed his work to the wall. So there's people living and rebuilding the city of Jerusalem. It's starting to thrive again. Meanwhile, we are in Susa in Babylonia, which is the winter capital. It's an important city. It's been there for like 4,000 years. And what's really cool is this city archaeologically has, like, they have continued to dig over and over and over and over. And the only break was for World War II. Like, we should probably stop digging for a while. There's some stuff going on. So they, it was a joke. They stop, and but they keep finding, like, this city is, it's ancient. It's been there for a long time. And Ahasuerus, who's better known by the name Xerxes, he made himself a grand palace there. And Xerxes, which is his more common name, the Greek name, he is the same guy that was popularized and made kind of infamous in that movie 300. I don't know if you've seen that. And this is the same guy who fights against the Spartans. And we'll see where that possibly lines up in the history, even in Esther's book. So that's who's here. There's a major trade route that runs through Susa, and that's going to play importance because laws are going to be sent out to all these 127 provinces a couple of different times. And some we got to get there quickly. We'll get there in the story. The other thing I want to draw your attention to is how the author sets us up to view this king, that he is like this grand, grand, amazing king who's ruling over, it's a very specific number, 127 provinces. They could have just said, hey, these few territories. But that's a big number. Like, I don't know how many of you rule over that many provinces, but that's a big number. The thing of importance here, as we'll see come into play, is Jerusalem is one of them. Jerusalem is one of them. So he's ruling king and dignitary over that. Now, this picture of what remains in the exile how do we look at that and the, set the stage and the context for that? If you were to turn backward to Nehemiah just for a second, you would see, even though this king is mentioned in his pomp and circumstance and he's throwing this massive party, there was still an understanding of what exile was for the people. So in Nehemiah chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, it says these are the words of Nehemiah. Now it happened in this month of Chislev in the 20th years, I was in Susa, same place, the capital, that Hanani, one of my brothers, came with a certain men from Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews, look how he describes it, who escaped and who survived the exile. So is the exile the happiest place you've ever been? No. No, it's not. And so while this king is shown in his power and his kind of glory, the people who are in this place, it's not Disneyland. They're not. It's not their favorite place on earth. You get the picture? Another interesting thing we see about this particular king right here, his decrees carry life and death consequences. We're going to see that in the law of the Medes and the Persians. But even in this description, he's partying for 180 days. Then, by the way, they throw a second party. So like, well, that one finished up. What should we do now? Well, let's have another party. And so they do. They throw one, but this time it's shorter. It's for 7 days. So the first one's for the who's who of Whoville, and the second one is for like the servants. So like, thanks for serving us for 6 months. We'll give you a week, not really off, because it's your party, and you need to work that too. So there's like a party in the city. Everyone's excited about it. And so for 187 days, they party. But look at verse 8 of chapter 1, because I want you to understand this. He's ruling over 127 provinces. The description of his power. And in verse 8, and drinking was in according to this edict. There's no compulsion, for the king has given orders to all the staff of his palace to do as each man desired. That's an interesting little footnote coming on the heels of a 187-day party where it's just been described as this lavish scene. And here's why I think this is in here. How much power and authority does this one man possess as he attempted even to take over what would be the known world, right? And yet, he has to make an edict that defines the drinking habits of his guests. So there's this micromanaging aspect of it. You with me? At the same time, I do want to draw your attention. This is kind of a freeing thing, because in the Persian culture, they would say, hey, look, just come to the party. In the Greek culture, if you sat down to party, if you got up and ceased to drink, you were no longer invited to the party. So there's this kind of difference here. But what I really want you to see is the nuance of like, man, he's all powerful. It's kind of what's being described. This all powerful king who's so powerful, he has to tell people how to drink. There's a problem with that. He's a bit of a control freak and a bit of a mess. So here's what happens. I'm going to kind of paraphrase through the story for the sake of our time, but it's a good one, so it's worth telling. They're at this party. 187 days transpire. And the king says, hey, I've got an idea. Man, my wife is beautiful. Let's get her in here and we can look at her. So she sends for her, Queen Vashti. She says, send Vashti. We want to see how beautiful she is. I want everybody to know how beautiful my wife is. And the reason this is important is because they've just gone through all the explanation of what a grandiose house he has and what an amazing party he throws. So all of this is kind of identifying who the king is, where his status sits. And so he's like, hey, one more thing. Let's take a look at my wife. She's the most beautiful in all the land. So Vashti, she's invited to the party, and she says, no, not going to that party. And ladies, I don't know about you, but that's probably not a party you want to walk into. Coming off 187 days of drinking, and they're like, hey, let's we just want to look at you. Like, they're not the nicest of guys at this point. You with me? Okay, so not a real pretty scene, most likely. So the king invites her. Queen Vashti refuses to come, and he's enraged. Look at verse 12 of chapter 1. But the queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command, delivered by the eunuchs. At this, the king became enraged, and his anger burned within him, no doubt fueled by the alcohol. By the way, if you were just to read through this book again and take note of how often these guys sit down and drink, it's a mess. It's a mess. And so he's enraged. And in his alcohol-fueled rage, he turns to the men who are with him and says, man, what do we got to do about this? What should we do? As I talk through these things, let me pause here for just a second. As I talk through these things, I could bring each one and say, hey, coincidence? Probably not. Or at such a time as this, we could use air quotes. Pay attention. As we move through these things, if I start moving too fast and I'm just drawing your attention to these things, all of these things are, quote, coincidental, but they're not. So even Vashti's refusal to enter into the throne room sets off a chain of events. A chain of events that takes her from the throne and brings Esther into power and into the throne room, the very place that she has the opportunity to stand up for behalf of her people. You with me? None of this is coincidental. So, Vashti, her own choice? No, not showing up to the party. The king is enraged. What are we going to do about it? Look again at the text. You have a list of all these names that are given there in verse 14. And he asks them, hey, guys, you know the law. Verse 15, according to the law, what is to be done with Queen Vashti because she's not performed the command of the king? Then his advisors simply say, not only against the king has Queen Vashti done wrong, but also against all the officials and all the peoples who are in the provinces of King Ahasuerus. For the queen's behavior will be made known to all the women, causing them to look at their husbands with contempt. Let's pause here for a second. Who's at the party? The nobles, the generals, like the important people. Who knows about Vashti's refusal? Only them. How's word going to get back to the rest of the kingdom? They're the ones who got to say something, right? So they're like, oh, king, yeah, she refused to come. That's terrible. Everyone's going to know about it. And he didn't put together like, you knuckleheads are the ones going to tell him. So what do they do? Also, let me just put a little side note. This is why I love the Bible. It's so awesome. Their fear is that every wife in the kingdom is going to rise up and tell their husbands no. I'm not making it up. Look, that's in the text. It says, for the queen's behavior will be made known to all the women, causing them to look at their husbands with contempt. So these are the most powerful of the king. The tactical geniuses of the day, the warriors, the one who has fought world wars, essentially, and they're scared that this is going to get out, and everyone's wife is going to just say no. That'll be the ending of the kingdom, right? You guys not see how ridiculous that is? So what do they do? Verse 19, if it please the king, let a royal order go out from him. Let it be written among the laws of the Persians and the Medes so that it may not be repealed. And essentially the law says Vashti is no longer allowed in the throne room. She can never come before the king again. And in his rage and in his poor judgment, he says, yes, not a coincidence. So they write a law. And the thing about the law of the Medes and Persians, we'll look at this a little more deeply in a minute, but the thing about that particular law is once that's written, it's as good as set in stone. And nobody's above it, including the king. So he makes a law to basically depose his wife as queen and kick her out, never to be seen again. And you see in verse 21, this advice pleased the king and the princes. So he does it. And he sends it out. Now, when we get to chapter 2, in that little space between the end of chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2, you have some time that transpires. Most historians and commentators think this is where he started going on kind of tour, trying to take over more territory, and that this particular gap in the text is where he probably fought against the Greeks and Spartans, which, by the way, he lost. And he comes home in chapter 2, and you see these after these things, when the anger of King Ahasuerus had abated, he remembered Vashti and what she'd done and what had been decreed against her. So he's sad. He comes home and he realizes, man, I missed my wife. That was dumb. But she can't ever come before me again because of the law. So what's the logical thing that he does? He turns to receive counsel from the same knuckleheads that gave him the counsel in the first place. What do we do, guys? And so they all come together and they're like, hey, we've got a great idea. Verse 2, the king's young men who attended him said, let beautiful young virgins be sought out for the king. And let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom to gather all the beautiful young virgins to the harem in Susa, the capital, under the custody of Haggai, the king's eunuch, who's in charge of the women. So they send out an edict. All the beautiful young virgins in all the 127 provinces are to be brought to the harem in Susa. And then if you keep reading, they're to be kind of go through this like spa treatment, if you will, for the next period of time. And then we set the stage right here for this young girl named Esther. So Vashti just happened to refuse the king. The king just happened to send out an edict. The king just happens to come home and be sad about it. And then the king's counselors just happen to give him this particular advice. And then all these women are brought into the city of Susa, and Esther just happens to be one of them. It's not a coincidence. We find from the text that Esther is Jewish, that she is the cousin of one Mordecai who's raising her. She's an orphan. Her parents are gone, and her cousin has been left in her charge, and he's taking care of her. We also see in verse 7 that she's beautiful. The young woman had a beautiful figure and was lovely to look at. And when her father and mother died, Mordecai took care of her as his own daughter. So she's beautiful. She just happens to be beautiful. All of these things being coordinated and organized by the Lord. And I want you to see also now in verse 8, we look at this. I think we have to pause here and consider the wholeness of the text itself. You got a lot of things going on culturally that fit in the kingdom of Persia. But we can look at them now and realize it's just brokenness upon brokenness. Like Esther she wasn't a little girl who was like, man, I hope one day I get to be brought into the king's harem. That'll be a great life. Because it wasn't. It's not even her choice in the matter. She's taken. That's what verse 8 tells us. She's taken into the king's palace and put in custody. Now, what's interesting about this particular book, though, is we can see brokenness on every page. This should not be this way. We see in the parties and in the edicts and in the attempted annihilation, in the harem, in all of these things, we see it should not be this way. It's broken over and over and over again. And what's interesting is the author is silent as to those things. They're just on the page for us. And so we have to read them, we have to consider them, what do we do with this? All the while, God is using all of this brokenness and all of this mess to accomplish his purposes to preserve his people and to punish their oppressors. So don't miss the beautiful picture and get caught in the back of the tapestry. Because if we get bogged down in the nuance of like, man, what do we do? This is sticky. Like, we miss the fact that God's weaving something amazing here. So let's keep reading. She's beautiful. She's taken into the harem. And look at verse 9. She has won the favor of the chief eunuch. And look what he provides her with everything she needs, with food, with cosmetics, and with 7 servants, 7 chosen young women from the king's palace. This should remind you, if you've spent time in the Word, of Daniel chapter 1. In fact, these books parallel themselves in a lot of ways. In Daniel, over and again, you have these events and they're credited to God. God did this. God did this. In fact, Daniel opens up with God allowed the people to be taken by Nebuchadnezzar. And it specifically says God gave into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar all the things from the temple. He just gave it to him. And that was discipline and punishment from the Lord. But we have the specific text saying that, hey, God did these things. But in Esther, we see very similar accounts, but there's a silence about it. There's almost a juxtaposition of the two accounts. You with me so far? Daniel is brought from Babylon with his friends, and he's placed under the care of a eunuch, and he also has won favor. And so he's given these things. And even Daniel, when he's like, hey man, I don't want to eat this food. Can you just feed me vegetables? A diet that for you and me, we'd be like, yeah, I need to lose weight. The irony is they wrote a book called The Daniel Diet, and it's a way to lose weight. But in the Bible, they actually gained weight. So like, there's some bad hermeneutic for you. But anyway, that one's for free. But anyway, look, I'm trying to show you that like God all the while is orchestrating his favor on Daniel and his friends to raise them up, by the way, to second in command. And in the same way, he's doing this with Esther. And Esther is being positioned in this particular place. And Esther has a place of prominence. And then ultimately, Mordecai will see number 2 in command. So don't get bogged down in the brokenness. It's there. We see it. And God uses it for his plans and purposes, even though we may not like it. So what happens? All of these women will be brought into the kingdom, and then almost like the worst possible version and rendition of The Bachelor, one at a time they would go to the king, and the king would decide if I like this one or not. So a woman would come out of one harem, spend a night with the king, and then she would leave and go to a second harem where then she would become a concubine, a wife of the king. and she would live out her days in that place. So it's not some dream that every little, this is not a fairy tale. This is not a Disney story. This is hard. But when it becomes Esther's turn to go, she has the favor with the eunuch and she asks him, hey, what do I need to take? He tells her what to take and she goes and look with me at verse 15. Esther was winning favor in the eyes of all who saw her. Everyone she encountered, God allowed her to win favor with. And then in verse 17, she goes to the king and it says there she won grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins. So he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Not a coincidence. God is moving and orchestrating these things, even in the brokenness. We see right after this in the text that Mordecai just so happens to be sitting at the gate, and he just so happens to overhear a conversation between two eunuchs who are displeased with the king, and they make an effort to assassinate him. Mordecai overhears it. He gets word to Esther. Esther takes it to the king. The king discovers the plot, and the plot is true. And so they execute, they do away with the eunuchs. But here's what I want you to see in verse 23, the last sentence of verse 23 of chapter 2. And it was recorded in the book of the Chronicles in the presence of the king. This is where we see these events start to take place where now Mordecai is going to find favor, not coincidence. So it's written down. And from there, we next meet the villain of the story. The villain of the story. So chapter 3 introduces us to the bad guy. And after these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman, the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, and advanced him and set his throne above all officials who were with him. And all the king's servants who were at the gate bowed and paid homage to him. Okay, so first thing you need to be aware of, does the name Agagite, does that like ring a bell to anyone? Some of you guys are like, there's a lot of ites in the Old Testament. And there are. But this one in particular is important because in 1 Samuel chapter 15, King Saul at that time is tasked with destroying the Amalekites. I know I just said Agagite, but Agag was the king of the Amalekites. And in that particular text, Saul's tasked with the annihilation of everything. You will leave nothing, was the order from the Lord. Now, the Amalekites and the Israelites have a long and sordid history. You can go back to Exodus and see it. You can go back to Deuteronomy and see it. And so the Lord sends Saul to execute judgment on the Amalekites. And Saul doesn't do his job. He takes it in his own hands and he says, I got the orders. I'm going to do it my way. He saves all the best of the sheep to give sacrifice. And he spares the king who goes by the name Agag. And when Samuel the prophet shows up, his question is, what is the bleeding I'm hearing here? And he's like, oh, we will save the best for God. And then here comes Agag, bebopping up. He's been drinking, and he's pretty excited to be alive. And Samuel is not happy. And what transpires is Samuel takes his life, and it's a pretty brutal scene. But the point is, Saul rebelled, Saul did not obey, Agag was spared, and Samuel finished the job. And the reason we should take note of that is we have to ask the question, why is this guy here? He shouldn't be, but he is. So I don't know all the details of what transpired, our God does, but in some way or fashion, someone from his line escaped somehow, and here we have this guy who just happens to be all the way over here. Coincidence? Absolutely not. Now he's in Persia. Because that account in 1 Samuel 15 was back, way back in Israel. You see how cool this is? So the villain steps on the scene. What's really neat about this story, I'll sidetrack here for just a second, is the Jewish culture celebrates this as the Feast of Purim, and it's a two-day feast, and it's a big party. Like, there's parades, great food, and like we put on nativity plays in our culture, they put on Esther plays. And they tell the whole story. They read the whole story. And every time Haman's introduced, everyone boos and hisses. And every time Mordecai and Esther comes on the scene, everyone's like, yay. And so I'm thankful you guys aren't doing that today because it'd be really distracting to get through. But the point I'm trying to make is like the villain's here. The villain has stepped on the scene. He's an Agagite. He shouldn't be there, but he is. And we see what happens as the king elevates him to the status of number two in the country. He's above all. And everyone is bowing down and paying homage to him. So what transpires next is Haman goes to work. Mordecai's at the gate. And Mordecai refuses to bow. In fact, that happens numerous times as he goes to work. And Haman, who's filled with pride and has this hate-fueled history with the Israelite people, sees this, and he's just angry at Mordecai. And so what happens is he says, hey, who is this guy? And he finds out, oh, it's Mordecai, and he's a Jew. And then he's even more mad. Look at it in the text. Verse 5 of chapter 3, and when Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage to him, Haman was filled with fury, but he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone. So, as they had made known to him the people of Mordecai, Haman sought to destroy what? All the Jews. All the Jews, the people of Mordecai, throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. The whole kingdom. That whole kingdom, by the way, as I told you earlier, includes Jerusalem. So it's not just Haman showing up on the scene. He's not just the bad guy in the Disney movie. What's really at stake here brings you all the way back to the promise that God gave in Genesis 3:15. You guys remember it? We've referenced it a bunch. That one day, when he's talking to the serpent, he's talking to the woman. He says to Eve, one day there's going to be a seed that comes from you who's going to crush the head of the serpent. And so all through the narrative of Scripture, the entire book, you see this weaving of the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. And right here you have this climax. It's coming to a climax where it's going to crash. And the seed of the serpent in Haman is doing his very best to rid the earth of the seed of the woman. Because it's not just the Jews in Susa who are at risk. And I think, you know, even as I read this, I was talking with Byron. Even as I read this, you get kind of trapped in Susa. You start thinking like, oh, okay, we're in the palace walls. Esther's doing her bit. Mordecai's just outside. And you're kind of in the scene. But we have to back up and take a look. There's a reason the author said 127 provinces from India to Ethiopia. From India to North Africa. It's massive. And that includes Jerusalem. So the threat here is not just to the Jews in Babylon. The threat's to every Jew in every kingdom. And if the seed of the serpent can wipe out every Jew, then he has effectively rid the earth of the promise that the Savior will come through that line. That's what's at stake here. So Haman is a villain of villains, and he makes it his aim to do it. Now, how they accomplish this is pretty interesting, and again, just shows, like we even looked at Psalm 2 last week, that the Lord sits in the heavens and laughs. He says, do your best. My promises stand. Check this out. In verse 7 of chapter 3, in the first month, which is the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast Pur, that is lots, so think dice, before Haman day after day, and they cast it month after month till the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. Now, when I read this the first time, and I've read this a whole bunch of times, initially my thought was, man, these guys are throwing dice, like, for a year. That's miserable. But they're not. That's not what's happening here. The Persian culture, they loved the idea of like fate and chance. They liked chance. And so this was how they would set and decide some things. And so that's exactly what he's doing. Remember, he's number two in the kingdom. So it's not just like he's Looney Tunes. He's actually using the means that he knows and trusts. So he's rolling dice to help decide when is it going to be a good idea to kill the Jews. That's what's at stake. And he's rolling them. Hey, give me the right day. That's what's happening. And so he does that day, and they figure it out. And he goes with his reasons to the king. He lands on a day. He goes with the reasons to the king, and it's right here in the text, in verse 8. He says, their laws are different from those of every other people. Well, who gave him the law? God. Like they're God's people, following God's laws. Haman hates them. He even goes on to say in verse 10, so the king takes a signet ring from his hand, gives to Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews. And then he says, hey, do whatever you want with them. So what do they decide? They decide, if you look over in verse 13, letters were sent by couriers. Remember I told you there's like an interstate that runs through Susa. Letters are sent by couriers to all the king's provinces with instruction to destroy, kill, annihilate all Jews, young, old, women, children, in one day, the 13th day of the 12th month. Okay, did you notice the date? When did they start rolling dice? It's in verse 7. First month in the 12th year. First month. When is the day of destruction? It's in the 13th day of the 12th month. So there's 12 months. 12 months in between the decree and the effect. Coincidence? No. Who's sovereign over the rolling of the dice? The Lord. It's Proverbs 16:33. It should be on the screen for you that the lot is cast in the lap, but the every decision is from the Lord. So this is why I say like the lot's cast, but the Lord is like, okay, well, yeah, do your best, man. Keep rolling them bones. You seeing it? So there's a delay. The edict goes out. It's sent all through the land. And look at what their response is. So Haman and the king, they've done this. In verse 15, their couriers go out. And the king and Haman sat down to drink. But the city was thrown into confusion. They're like, what a great idea. Hey, let's grab some drinks. And the whole city is just in an uproar. What is happening? They're great leaders. Great leadership. It shows you, though, the depravity. They're throwing a party after a decision to annihilate, to commit genocide. The depravity and the brokenness. What transpires next is Mordecai learns of it, and he is broken over it. He mourns, and he is covering himself in sackcloth and ashes, and he's sitting at the gate. No one's allowed to go into the gate, so he's sitting as close as he can to the king, so the king knows. And finally, he gets word to Esther. And he gets her a copy of the decree, and he tells her all the news, and he sends it by way of the eunuch, and the eunuch tells her, and we're going to dive into that exchange in just a little bit, but he tells her, hey, you've got to do something about this. And Esther initially rebuffs. She's like, man, like, you crazy? Like, you just walk into the king's throne room? And Mordecai says, man, if you don't do something, we're all going to die. You're not safe either. And I'll show you that in a moment. Esther does go. The king shows her favor, lets her in, and here's how this kind of comes to a climax. This whole story, Hebrew literature, they love to do this. They have this thing called chiasm. And basically, there's these parallel sections that all drive to this one point. The whole book of Ruth is a chiasm. It opens with two feasts. It ends with two feasts. There's mirrored events, and they're all driving us to this one central exchange. And that exchange is this tension with Esther and Mordecai and the humiliation of Haman and the elevation of Mordecai. So this is like the center of the book. Everything pivots on this particular exchange right here. So Esther goes to the king. She's given favor. And he says, my love, what do you want? I'll give it to you up to half my kingdom. And she says, I just want to have a meal with you and Haman. So she invites him to a feast. And the king says immediately, hey, send for Haman. Yeah, get him in here. And so she throws him this meal, and at the meal, he says, like, what can I give you up to half my kingdom? And she's like, come back tomorrow for another feast. And so, do you feel the tension? Like, everyone's going to die, and she's like, let me make you dinner. And he's like, what can I do for you? Let me make you dinner again. And all of us are like, oh, come on. I hope you guys feel that. But here's how it works in the culture. As Americans, we want the, give me the answer. We are very much like that. I think it's a little bit to the detriment of our culture, and I'm like the biggest poster boy of that. I'm like, no, let's get to the point. Get to the point. What do you want? But it's not a good thing. In Eastern culture, there's this picture and this process of ingratiating oneself. There's this elevation and this, I'm going to ask you something, and I want you to know how important you are and how important it is. So I'm going to ingratiate myself to you. So there's this buildup and this tension that develops. So he's already said, ask me, I'll give you half of my kingdom. But she invites him to dinner. She invites Haman too. And then she does it again. And so what happens, Haman leaves that dinner just feeling real good about himself. And he goes home and he says, to his wife, in verse 11 of chapter 5, Haman recounted to them the splendor of his riches. So the people are there as his friends and his wife. He recounts them the splendor of his riches, the number of his sons, the promotions of which the king had honored him, and how he had advanced him above all officials and servants of the queen. And then he goes on to say, even the queen invited me to dinner. So he's saying, like, man, I am something. You see this pride and this elevation of man. Look at everything I've got. Look at my sons. Look at where I'm at. Look at my station in life. Watch the response when he remembers that Mordecai, I love it, that Mordecai refuses to bow. Verse 13, yet all of this is worth nothing to me so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting in the king's gate. Remember, he refuses to bow. So every time Haman goes to work, everyone bows and he's the only guy standing there. And he's just fired up. So he's just regaled his family with how amazing he is. And then he remembers, oh, Mordecai won't bow. And he just is like, all of this is meaningless. So imagine being one of his 10 sons sitting around that dinner table. Oh, thanks, Dad. It's probably don't feel very good. But you can see what pride does to a man. So Haman has elevated himself in his own mind, and he is arrogant and prideful beyond belief. He goes to bed that night. Let me back up. Before he goes to bed, he's mad about Mordecai. So he asks his friends, what do I do about this guy? And they advise him, hey, you should build a gallows and kill him. Just hang him on a gallows. But don't just build any gallows. Build like a really high gallows, like 50 cubits, which is super high. I'm not going to do all the math. 1 foot times 18 inches. I'm not the math guy, but it's high. Okay? So it's a massive gallows. And he's excited by it. He's like, you know what? Great idea. Let's get started on that, and I'm going to go to bed. So he goes to bed. The gallows is being constructed the same night. Coincidence? No. Same night, chapter 6. On that night, the king could not sleep. The king just happened to not be able to sleep. King's in his palace. He can't sleep. He does what everyone who can't sleep does. He reads the law. Is that what you guys do? Do you get up in the middle of the night? You're like, man, I can't sleep. You should be. Like, if the Lord wakes you up in the middle of the night, I've just learned, pray or read your Bible. Like, I'm telling you, if you wake up in the middle of the night, just pull a Samuel. Yes, Lord? And he might just talk to you. But that's not what this king does. He gets up, he can't sleep, and he's like, man, if you could just bring me the law so that I can hear it, and maybe I'll fall back asleep. And this is what transpires. On that night, the king could not sleep. He gave orders to the book of memorable deeds, the Chronicles, and they were read before the king. And it was found written, well, that's crazy, how Mordecai had told about Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who guarded the threshold, who had sought to lay hands on the king. And the king asked, hey, what did we do for him? This guy spared my life. Like, did we do anything for him? And they respond, no. We didn't do anything for him. Again, not a coincidence. So he spends the rest of his kind of evening going, how do I honor somebody that spared my life, that saved my life? He wakes up the next morning, and the king's still kind of plagued with this idea, what do I do with someone who spares my life? And he says to the guy, hey, who's in the court right now? And who's in the court? Haman. So Haman got dressed, came to work early to ask permission to hang Mordecai on the gallows that he pre-constructed. So he's like, yep, I'm going to go. I'll meet the king before his business gets going, and we'll get some permission. We'll hang Mordecai, get rid of that thorn in my side, and we'll move on. And so the king says, oh, great, Haman's in the court. Do me a favor, bring him in here, and let me have a conversation with him. So he starts talking to Haman. He says, Haman, what should be done for someone who's honored the king? How should the king honor that person? And Haman, of course, is like, well, you have to be talking about me. Who else could you talk about? So, and I could just see the scene. Like, he's just, you know, the king's asking him this question, and it's just, he's like, man, I was so right last night at dinner when I was talking about all my money and my sons and all right. And so Haman says what every prideful man would say. You should let the man whom the king delights to honor, let the royal robes be brought with what the king has worn. This is verse 7 of chapter 6. Which the king has worn, and the horse that the king has ridden, and on whose head a royal crown is set, and let the robes and the horse be handed over to one of the king's most noble officials. Let them dress the man whom the king delights to honor, and let them lead him on the horse through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor. So he's like, man, he can't be talking about anybody else but me. You should put me on a horse, dress me in your own clothes, give me your crown, and tell everybody how amazing I am. And he's like, man, that is such a good idea. I love it. And you can see Haman like, yes. And he's like, do me a favor and grab Mordecai and do that. And I, like, you can just feel his guts go boom. So here he is having to parade Mordecai around the city and tell everyone how wonderful he is, dressed in the king's robes. Remember, Haman's number two. Mordecai was just in sackcloth and ashes last time we saw him. So there's this flipping or this juxtaposition. This one who is in sackcloth and ashes is now being elevated and dressed in the king's own garments. Haman is being humiliated and having to lead him through the city. When he gets back, and I don't know how that worked. Maybe he walked the horse to Haman's house and he's like, here you go, you know, like Uber or something. But he gets back and he gets back to his own house and he's crushed. He's like, oh my gosh, I just had to do this. And his friends and his wife, once again, these people are always in his house for some reason, but they're like, this is going to go really bad for you because Mordecai is a Jew. And can you, that's the advice they give. He's like, what do I do now? And they're like, yeah, that's a tough break. That's it. I mean, that's essentially what they say. So if Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of the Jewish people, you will not overcome him, but will surely fall before him. So, man, that stinks for you. That's their response. It's like as soon as they're done talking, the king's men show up. While they were talking, the king's eunuchs arrive and they bring him to dinner, the second feast that Esther requested to have. So he's crushed under the weight of this. What do I do now? The family says it's not going to be good. And then there's a knock at the door. And so he's whisked away to this second feast. And at the second feast, the king again asks Esther, what can I do for you? And she reveals her identity. And it's important to note, because all up until this point, no one has known, other than us as the reader, but no one within the story has known her Jewish origin. She's swept into the pool of virgins, she finds favor, and then she becomes queen, but even the king has no idea that she is Jewish. And so here at this feast, she realizes and she knows the law that has been set. So in her revealing this, there's risk there as well. She says, I'm Jewish, and there's been a law enacted that's going to destroy my people, and there's a monster who's behind it. My words. And the king's like, what? She's like, yeah, it's that guy. And the king's enraged. And so the king, who I think has a genuine affection for Esther, I do believe that's genuine, though there's so much brokenness there. I think he genuinely does love her in a sense. He's outraged. The last wife came under the law of the Medes and the Persians, right? And he's like, now this one too. You with me in the story? Okay, so he's mad. He gets up to go for a walk to cool off. And when he comes back at the time, just so happens at the time, where Haman has kind of fallen on her couch, like he's clinging to Esther's robes, pleading for his life, and the king accuses him of assaulting her. It's a bad timing once again. So it goes poorly for Haman, because at that point he says, take him up, we got to get rid of this guy, how are we going to do it? And all of this has been done as he paraded Mordecai under the shadows of the gallows he built for him. Now Haman is dragged to those very same gallows and strung up on him. All of this, we could look at and read and go, man, that's a fantastic story. And if we did not know and have knowledge of what it is to have a covenant relationship with our Maker, then this would just be a story about luck. But it's not. God allowed and orchestrated all of these things and all of these decisions, good, bad, and ugly decisions, to culminate in this particular thing where his people would come under threat of annihilation. And he made a way to protect them and preserve them, keeping his promise, and then took the very one who was out to annihilate them and destroyed him And the story doesn't stop there. It goes on because we still have the tension of the law. You can't undo a law from the Medes and the Persians. Let me show you this in Daniel. I want you to understand this for context. You remember Daniel also was taken to Babylon. Daniel chapter 6. Turn with me there real fast. Daniel's also taken to Babylon. Daniel, his co-workers don't like him either. And so they conspire against him and they make a law that says, hey, if you pray to anyone other than God, you're going to be cast in the lion's den. So it's a trap set for Daniel. And he doesn't care. I love that about him. He flings the windows open and he prays three times a day. He's like, come and get me, man. Do your best. And so they do. They get him. And here's what is recorded for us in Daniel, starting in verse 14 of chapter 6. The king, when he heard these words, was much distressed and set his mind to deliver Daniel. And he labored till the sun went down to rescue him. Then these men came by agreement to the king and said to the king, know, O king, that it is a law of the Medes and Persians that no injunction or ordinance that the king established can be changed. So is the king above the law? No. He's powerless once the law is enacted. And Daniel's cast the lions in. We know the story. The Lord keeps the lion's mouth shut. He's rescued by the Lord. He's led out of the lions in the next day. And then those very guys are thrown in and devoured because they were hungry. They sat with Daniel all night. This is the same type of law. So the king has enacted a law to annihilate all Jewish people, of which Esther has just said, hey, this is who I am. So Haman is killed, but we still have the tension of what is going to happen with the people. So Esther once again goes to the king. He issues her the scepter and she requests, hey, can you please make a law that will undo this? And so that's the very thing they do. Mordecai is raised and elevated to power. He's number two in all the country. He's given the very ring that Haman had with the signet. So Mordecai is now number two. And they enact a law that basically says on the day that you're going to stand up and destroy the Jews can also stand up and defend themselves. But what happens is really cool. Look with me in chapter 8, and I want you to take note of the end of verse 16. Because as this edict goes out, remember there's an interstate that runs through Susa, so it allows for stuff to travel pretty quickly. So the edict goes out. It goes out to all 127 provinces, and as the edict hits those provinces, a fear of the Jewish people starts to spread. So the very people who are oppressed, the very people who are exiled, their captors or their oppressors are now scared of them. And many, this is the last sentence in verse 16, and many from the peoples of the country declared themselves Jews, for the fear of Jews had fallen on them. So look how cool this is, even in the midst of this very, very Jewish book and very, very Jewish circumstances in the Old Testament, that there is an appeal to the nations to come. They didn't go, oh man, you know what? I'm just going to go ahead and become Jewish and save my skin. That's not what's being said here. Because to become part of the Jewish people was to say, hey, I'm going to follow your covenant God. You couldn't just put on a hat and be Jewish. Like a whole lot of things had to change. And so for them to align themselves with the Jewish people, to say, hey, I'm Jewish now with you, is to say, hey, I'm in covenant with your God. So it's an appeal even to the nations. You with me? So all these circumstances to save the Jewish people was still a call for everyone else. So amazing. So amazing. Let's circle back around. I want you to see some things, some truths in chapter 4. We'll start to land the plane here. In all this, I've tried to demonstrate to you as we've hop, skipped, and jumped through these particular instances that God's sovereign, providential hand is working in all these things. He's in control. He knows. He's got it all under control. The question then is, what about man's agency? What do we do with the tension of there's still a responsibility and, like I told you earlier, a culpability of making decisions, an obligation to do the right thing, an obligation to make choices? And we see this in Esther 4. And I would tell you that while God is not mentioned by name in this book, and we do see his fingerprints, what we do see is this kind of veiled mention of faith. And so we know what's going on between the lines. So look with me at chapter 4, starting in verse 10. Then Esther spoke to Hathach and commanded him to go to Mordecai and say, all the king's servants and the people of the king's providences know that if any man or woman goes to the king inside the inner court without being called, there is but one law to be put to death. Except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter so that he may live. But as for me, I've not been called to come unto the king these 30 days. And they told Mordecai what Esther had said. Then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. That's the law of the Medes and the Persians. He's like, you are not safe. You are queen, but you are not safe. Verse 14, for if you keep silent at this time, and here's the veiled reference to faith, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this. Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, go, gather all the Jews to be found in Susa and hold a fast on my behalf and do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my young women will also fast as you do. Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish. Mordecai went away and did everything as Esther had ordered him. Jumping down to verse 2 of chapter 5, and Esther goes into the court. And when the king sees Queen Esther standing in the court, she won favor in his sight. God is moving. God is sovereign. And he is weaving something amazingly beautiful for the preservation of his people and the punishment of their oppressors. So the question then is, what does man's agency, how is that involved? And what I'm telling you is it has to do with faith. Esther still had to make a choice. She still had to do things. She still had to live in exile. And she still had to operate. All the while, God seems silent in this book. So I don't know about you, maybe I don't know what your week has looked like, but maybe you've had this week where you're like, man, where are you, Lord? And if you sit in that long enough, sometimes you end up with this question of like, do I even know you? And we can kind of spin in that. So just because you can't see him or feel him or hear him, or it feels like your experience of him is disconnected, it doesn't mean that he doesn't keep his promises. It does not mean he's not there. We just sang all about that. Your presence goes before me and behind me and is all around me. Like, that is who he is. Just because he's silent doesn't mean he's not working. Our responsibility is the same as we see here in Esther. Number one, he's genuinely faithful and he knows our circumstances. That's the whole context of the book. He keeps his promises, in short. If you're taking notes, Leviticus 26, verses 40 through 45, it comes on the end of God saying, hey, I'm going to bless you. As you obey me, you'll be my people, and I will bless you. And then he goes into this last portion, and it's really funny because he's like, hey, when you guys disobey, and when you forget me, and when I send you into exile, wink, wink, because this is Leviticus, and it hasn't happened yet, when I send you into exile, I won't forget you. And I will call you back. And I will remember you and I'll keep my promises. And all the places that I scatter you, I will not forget you. That's that passage in Leviticus. So God is genuinely faithful and he knows our circumstances. And what about you? But like my week, if I just played my week for you. Last night, I told the first service, last night, like my washing machine is demon possessed right now. It's lost its mind. And for me, I don't worry about when I'm going to die. It doesn't scare me. I don't worry about, are the bills going to be paid? He's always been faithful, and I know he's appointed a time. I'm not in fear of that. But you throw a broken washing machine in my laundry room, and I'm going to lose my mind. I don't know why. It's little things. Like a broken screw, something's just the smallest stuff, and I'm like glitching. But I have to remember, and that's just such a silly example. We have to remember that if God's holding all of his people together in exile in Persia and in Jerusalem and still to this day, I think that he's okay with where I'm at, frustrated in a laundry room. You tracking with me? So I don't know what your weeks look like. Maybe it's worse than a washing machine. Maybe it's something bigger. But if it appears and feels like God is silent, I'm promising you he's not. He's not. He's there. And he's moving and orchestrating things, but it doesn't excuse you from the responsibility of walking in faith, which is the next thing. Genuine faith comes with earthly risk. There's actually no risk whatsoever in walking in faith. There's a great quote from Stonewall Jackson, famous Confederate general who earned his name standing in the middle of the Battle of Manassas, bullets flying everywhere, and they named him Stonewall as a result. They're like, this guy's crazy. And so somebody finally asked him, like, hey, why did you do that? And he said, he was a devout follower of Jesus. He says, because my religious convictions tell me I'm as safe in bed as I am on the battlefield. There is a day that I'm appointed to die, and I don't have to worry about it. So like, we need to live by that, not worried about, oh man, I could die in this. Like, no. If you're operating in faith, no safer place to be. Number three, genuine faith is dependent upon and only as good as its object. If I put a chair on the stage and I sat down on it and crashed through it, my faith would be equivalent to the crashed chair. You understand the idea? But if I put a solid one on there, a good Lazy Boy recliner, and I sit and fall asleep in it for days, like, it's a pretty solid chair. You understand the picture. Your faith is as good as the object in which it's in. And if your faith is in the living God, if your faith is in the living God, there is nothing greater. There's nothing greater at all. So your faith is rock solid. Where's that in the text? It's demonstrated right here. Esther tells him to go fast, to tell everybody, we're going to fast for 3 days and I'm going to pray. So it's said, but not said. She's not praying and fasting to Marduk, the god of the Babylonians. You understand what I'm saying? She's exercising faith. She's dependent upon God in this instance. She knows, I need something greater than the king who's in charge of the world right now. The known world, you understand. Lastly, genuine faith necessitates action. If we were to play this play and make it not in Persia, but in American Christianity, this is going to sting. The American Christian version would be like, hey man, everybody's going to die if you don't do something. Oh, yeah, but I could die. Yeah, I don't know. I'm busy. I got things to do. I don't know if I want to go stand before this king. Faith necessitates movement. The God of the Bible, the God who's holding all these things together. In Isaiah 55, he says, my word goes forth, it does not return void. It goes forth like rain. And rain produces life. It produces growth. So every time God speaks, things move. This is Genesis 1. He speaks and stuff starts coming into existence. So if your faith is in him, it cannot be static. There's a necessary movement to it. This is what Jesus said. He said, you need to come after me? Take up your cross. You cannot say, I follow Jesus and sit still. It is not possible. It doesn't fit within this particular paradigm. So I'm telling you right now that faith necessitates action. Esther could have said, oh, I believe in the Most High God, but I'm going to go to bed early. That's not faith. Faith forced her into that throne room. I can do nothing but stand before the king and say, man, my people are going to die. You understand? A static faith is no faith at all. It's none. You can say I have faith, but if you're not moving in the trajectory of the kingdom of God, something's wrong, something's broken. Either you don't have faith or you got bogged down in yourself and you're looking like Haman most likely. Pride. You tracking? Faith requires movement. We'll land here. We need something greater. We can see this text. We can see there's a hero. We can see there's a heroine. We can see there's a wicked king. We can see there's a bad guy, all this stuff. And we can say, okay, well, what does this matter to me today? You're telling me that I have to have faith and I have to exercise my faith. Yes and amen. But here is the thing. You need a better Savior. You need a better Esther and you need a better Mordecai. They're dead. You need a Savior who lived a perfect, unstained life, one who took our brokenness for the joy set before him. Not the fear, but the joy set before him. One who isn't afraid to enter the throne room. The throne room's his. You need that Savior. You need one who didn't ride a horse donned in some other man's clothes. You need one who came into Jerusalem on a donkey and they said, Hosanna. That's who you need. You need one who didn't conquer Haman, but conquered Satan. He didn't just alleviate death from one plot, he took away death for all who would believe in him. He defeated sin and death. We need a king who doesn't love in a broken, lustful, perverse manner. We need a king who loves perfectly. We need a king who's not reckless and drunken and selfish and corruptible. We need a king who's perfect. You need Jesus. So what do? We'll close with Psalm 31, verses 23 and 24. Love the Lord, all you his saints. And we need to remember this. The Lord preserves the faithful, but abundantly repays the one who acts in pride. Be strong and let your heart take courage, all you who wait for the Lord. And I'll just add, even when he's silent, he doesn't change. In a moment, we're going to have an opportunity to respond. And I will just tell you this. You have to respond. You have to do something with what I've said today. And if you choose to do nothing with it, that's still a response. But I'm challenging you not to remain static. Don't stay in neutral. In whatever context God's got you in, you are free to live and make decisions to the glory of the King, all the while pursuing his aims. So run. Let's pray. Father, you are so very good to us. And I thank you, O God, that you are a much greater king than any of us could ever be. I thank you, God, that you hold all things in your power and in your control. And I thank you, Lord, for the mystery of the tension that you still require and let us make great decisions and poor decisions and just decisions in general, Lord, that there is this beautiful reality of walking with you. I thank you, Lord, that we don't need fear earthly kings. We don't need to fear death because we can live boldly for you, knowing that you do rule and reign. And Lord, I don't know what each life in here looks like. You absolutely do. But I pray, oh God, that for those who are in here that have been in a season of silence, that maybe today would be the day where they act in faith, knowing that you have not changed. I pray, Lord, for those who are in fear of whatever their circumstances might be, I pray that they would walk in faith, trusting that you hold it all together. And Lord, maybe there's those in this room who would say they are actually like Haman, that they have built their life on the things of this world and not on the one who rules and reigns forever and holds it all together. Lord, I pray that today would be the day that they come to the true King, the eternal King. Lord, let us live lives of movement in your kingdom. Let us live lives of action because you are good and you hold it together. Love you, and it's in the power of your name I pray, Jesus. Amen. As we sing and respond, there'll be people here to receive you. If you need prayer, come. Just come. But please respond to what you've heard today.